Well, we're moving in our studies in the book of Romans into the concluding portion of this book of Romans. He began with an introduction in the first 17 verses of chapter 1. Then he moved into a portion that was primarily doctrinal in its emphasis from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 11. And then a portion that was more practical in its emphasis, drawing out some of the implications of the doctrine that he taught in the earlier part of the book. In chapters 12 through the first half of chapter 15, he applied it to the situation that the Romans were in, and particularly emphasizing the need to live a life of love in the hope of the gospel. And now from verse 14 of chapter 15, right the way through to the end of chapter 16, a really Paul's conclusion. It's a fairly lengthy conclusion, I suppose, but nevertheless, really this is a conclusion to the book of Romans, to this letter that he has written to the church in Rome. And so over this week and the next 4 weeks, we're going to explore these concluding comments that Paul makes and seek to draw out some lessons for ourselves as we bring our studies in this book towards an end. And there are three things really I want to draw out from these verses, verses 14 through 21 of Romans chapter 15. I want to talk to you about Paul's confidence. I want to talk to you about Paul's calling. And I want to talk to you about Paul's concern. These three things, his confidence, his calling, and his concern. And under each of these headings, to think through three things that Paul says about them. Paul, he declares himself, has confidence in the Roman church, in the Christians that are gathered together to worship God and to live out the life of Christ in Rome. He says in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Paul's declaration of his satisfaction in the Christians in Rome is an emphatic one. It's not open to any dispute. He uses language that emphasizes his full confidence in them. I myself, you yourselves. It's these people to whom he's been writing in all of these chapters that we have been studying for the past year and a half or 2 years. Paul has confidence in these people, in their spiritual standing before God. That's his focus. He has confidence that the gospel has penetrated their minds, that the gospel has invaded their hearts, and through the power of the Holy Spirit has worked a transforming work in them, so that they are not the people that they once were. They are different now. They are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And Paul, as he's been writing to these Christians there in Rome, comes to this conclusion. I am satisfied about you. I am satisfied with where you stand. I am satisfied about your relationship with the living God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I am satisfied with you, Christians in Rome. Now, these words that Paul speaks are specific. He's not speaking in generalities when he says, I'm satisfied with you. Good on you, Christians in Rome. You're doing well. In a general kind of word of praise for them. No, he explains why he's satisfied with them. He says, you are full of goodness. You are filled with all knowledge. You are able to instruct one another. Now, these are bold words, really. And we may we may wonder, well, is Paul really saying that these Christians in Rome are full of goodness? Is he really saying that they're filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another? Is he perhaps exaggerating things because he wants to encourage them? Are Paul's words of praise purely a device that he's using to get his readers' ear, as it were, to get their attention, so that they will approve of him and perhaps be more open to the things that he has said and the concluding thoughts that he is going to share with them? Is he simply praising them without there really being a substance to it, a foundation to it? Well, we can hardly think that the Apostle Paul would simply use a device, using this kind of language that is so emphatic. You know, he might have said something more generally, made a loose kind of statement that was general in its thrust. But Paul isn't being general here. Paul is being specific, and Paul is being very precise. I myself I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct. These aren't general comments. These aren't just offhanded words of praise intended to win the ear of a listener. But these are purposeful, these are precise, these are honest words that Paul is speaking concerning the church in Rome. But they still cause us to ask questions, I think. What does Paul then mean when he says that they are full of goodness? After all, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ asking, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' first words to him were, "No one is good but God." And yet Paul is saying, concerning these Christians in Rome, "My brothers, you are full of goodness." Is he contradicting what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, as we know him? And what of this being filled with all knowledge? Seriously, Paul can't mean that in an absolute way, given that he spent a larger part of the book of Romans instructing them, giving them knowledge. So what does he mean by this phrase that he uses? Well, let's explore these three statements that Paul makes, that he says he is satisfied concerning the Christians in Rome. Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct. Well, the term "full of goodness" is clearly, within the context, a reference to being morally upright and being aware of the people around them, showing kindness. So morality mixed with kindness is what Paul is thinking of when he talks about them being good. They know the law of God, and it's had an impact upon their lives, so that they are morally upright. But they also have understood that the law of God is about relationships. It's about relationships with God, and it's about relationships with other people. So that the law of God can be summed up in these two great commandments: that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, that you are to love your neighbour as yourself. And as we've seen in the practical application of the doctrine of Romans, Paul has emphasised this quality of love in relationships. And he's saying, having said all of that about how the church in Rome are to live lives of love, moral lives that are infused with kindness towards one another, he says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. That these things that I've been talking about, the implications of the gospel in terms of loving God and loving one another in very practical, concrete ways, are in evidence in your lives as you live together in the church in Rome. He says you are full of goodness. And how is it that these Christians are full of goodness? Well, it is because of the gospel. It's because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's because he has freed them from their sins and has reconciled them to God. It is because, ultimately, of the goodness of Christ himself. The goodness of Christ that saw Christ out of kindness, out of love, come into this world to be a representative for his people. The goodness of Christ in being willing to live under the law, under its demands, and to fulfill the law, to be obedient to the law, to be morally upright in the light of the law, in order to save those who are under the law but have not been morally upright, who have not kept the law. And the goodness of God in Jesus Christ then caused him to go to the cross and to bear the sins of his people so that they could be justified, so that they could be declared righteous before a holy God, so that they could be made good. There is no one good but God. And when the rich young ruler spoke of Jesus and declared him to be a good teacher, Jesus didn't disown that remark, but he was pointing out the reality that there can be no goodness in any one of us apart from God. And these Roman Christians, you see, have come to an understanding of that. And when Paul declares to them that they themselves are full of goodness, he is saying that they have embraced the gospel. They have taken it on board. They have believed in the goodness of God towards them in Jesus Christ. And having accepted the reality of their sins, and have received the love of God in Christ Jesus, their lives have been transformed so that now they are able to live out the fullness of what Christ has done in dying for them on the cross. Their lives have been transformed so that now they can live morally upright lives, good lives, so that they can show kindness towards one another as Christ has shown kindness to them. And Paul declares that this is happening in their lives. They are full of goodness because they are full of Christ. The Spirit of Christ has come into their lives and has transformed them and is transforming them. Secondly, he says that they are filled with all knowledge. They're filled with all knowledge. He has reminded them in the earlier part of the book of Romans that they all have knowledge of the law. For some of them, the Jews among them, that knowledge of the law has come to them by divine revelation. They have the scriptures of the Old Testament delivered to them. But even those who are not Jews, even those who are not the recipients of the divine revelation in Scripture, nevertheless know the law. They have proven that, Paul says in chapters 1 and 2, by the very fact that they obey the law that is written on their hearts when they recognize that it is wrong to kill, or it's wrong to commit adultery, or it's wrong to steal, and so forth. He says that they, in doing so, they reveal the fact that they understand that there is a law that is to be obeyed. But Paul is talking about something different from that when he says that these Roman Christians are filled with all knowledge. And in the same way as we must understand the goodness of these Roman Christians being directly related to their acceptance of Jesus Christ, so too their being filled with all knowledge must also be directly related to their understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, and the reality that they are united with Jesus Christ. Paul particularly focused upon union with Christ in Romans chapter 8, where he talked about the various blessings that are ours through union with Jesus Christ, the inheritance that is ours with him, the gift of the Holy Spirit that is ours, our adoption into the family of God that is ours, the peace that we enjoy that is ours because of our union with Jesus Christ. Well, knowledge is another thing that is ours through union with Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Paul talks about Christ becoming all knowledge to us. And it is specifically the knowledge of spiritual realities that Paul has in mind here. It is specifically the knowledge of God and our relationship to God, a right relationship to God, and the way to live before God that Paul has in mind when he says that they are filled with all knowledge. This is the knowledge that has come to them through Jesus Christ and that is theirs through union with Jesus Christ. It is the knowledge of the law and the gospel. And this knowledge is theirs. They are filled with all knowledge, Paul says, because they are filled with Christ. And then in the third place, he says that these Roman Christians are able to instruct one another. The Greek carries the idea of being able to counsel one another, or able to admonish one another, able to correct one another. The idea is that these Christians have spiritual discernment so that they are able to observe one another's lives and help one another in godliness. That's the thrust of what Paul is saying here when he says that they are able to instruct one another. They're able to caution one another. They're able to guide one another. They're able to apply the word of God to each other's lives to help each other along the road towards Christ-like maturity and obedience in the gospel. They're able to do this. Again, why are they able to do this? It is because the Spirit of God has come upon them. The Spirit of Jesus Christ has been sent to them, who teaches them all truth, who gives them eyes to see and ears to hear, who enables them to be discerning. And so Paul says, I have confidence. I am satisfied about you that you are full of goodness. You are filled with all knowledge. You are able to instruct one another. But we must acknowledge that they are not perfect. Paul immediately goes on to say in verse 15, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. They're not perfect. So when Paul says that they are full of goodness, he doesn't mean to say that they have reached perfection, that they have attained to this degree of goodness in their lives, that sin is completely eliminated from them, that there is no more unkindness, harshness, hostility ever at all in their relationships with one another. What Paul is saying is that there is such an evidence of Christ's presence in their lives that he can refer to them as being full of goodness. But he still has to write to them this letter. He still has to write to them to remind them of things that are intended to encourage them to live a certain way. He has to remind them about how the strong and the weak are to relate to one another. He has to remind them about the need of love for one another and respect for those who are in authority and so forth. Yes, they are full of goodness. Yes, they are filled with knowledge. Yes, they're able to instruct one another, but they're not perfect in these things. We might refer to a child as a child who is kind, because that's the disposition of their character. They generally see a need and try to meet that need. They see when someone is troubled and they put an arm around them and try to encourage them. They see when there's something that needs to be done and they go and do that thing. They're a kind child. But when we say that about that person, Jane's a very kind child, we don't mean that in every circumstance, every moment of every day, they're constantly showing kindness. That there's never an unkind word spoken by them, never an unkind action. And in a similar way, I think that's what Paul is saying when he writes this. He's saying, yes, you're full of goodness. This is the general disposition of your character. As a church, you're a church that is full of goodness, filled with knowledge. You're able to instruct one another. This is the general disposition of the way that you live and work together in the life of the church. You're not perfect, but I'm satisfied that Christ is in you. That Christ is at the center of your lives. That you are united to the Saviour. And this then is Paul's confidence. Now Paul goes on then to talk about his calling. He talks about his calling because, he says, he has spoken to them very boldly by way of reminder. He's spoken to them of his confidence in them in verse 14, but he's also had to write to them because they've forgotten certain things. Things that they've known before. But over time they've forgotten them. And they've perhaps become lazy in certain areas. Become a little less watchful and careful in certain areas. Drifted into old patterns of behaviour. And so Paul has had to write them boldly, reminding them of these things. And what he says is, I have the authority to do that. This is my role. This is my reason to exist. He says, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul says at least three things about his calling in these verses. Firstly, he says that his calling is by grace. Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. It is a work of God. Paul, you see, hasn't taken it upon himself to write this letter to the church in Rome. He has been called by God to do so. He's been called by the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of love, to send this epistle to the church in Rome, reminding them of the things that they need to be reminded of so that they can move forward towards pure perfection in their relationship with Jesus Christ. All of God's dealings with us is a work of grace. Salvation is a work of grace. His opening up our eyes to see the wretchedness of our hearts, the sinfulness of our souls, is a work of grace, giving us ears to hear the good news of the gospel, that God sent his own Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a work of grace. But also being called by God to a specific role in the kingdom of Christ is a work of grace. And we can imagine how Paul considered this after what he had been. What had he been? Well, he had been a zealous persecutor of the church. He had gone about from city to city, from town to town, searching out those who were followers of Jesus Christ and taking them and imprisoning them and even approving of their execution. He had been an enemy of the church of Jesus Christ. He had been an enemy of God, though he hadn't realized that his work of persecuting the church was against the will of God, until God opened his eyes by first closing them on the road to Damascus, blinding him by his own glory, and then opening his ears to hear the gospel. God worked a work of grace in saving Paul, but he didn't stop there. He commissioned Paul to take the gospel to the world. Paul says, this is the grace given to me by God. He talks about himself being the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. And yet the grace of God has come to him, and it's the same for all of us. To live out the Christian life in the sphere that God has put us in our home, where there are unbelieving children, unbelieving parents, unbelieving brothers and sisters. It's the grace of God that he has put us there to be a lamp shining in the darkness of that home. Where we are in our place of work, sitting alongside colleagues who know nothing about Jesus Christ except to use his name as a swear word. And there you are. God has put you there. It is the grace of God that places you there to be a witness in that place, to testify to the God who made you and the God who saved you, and to make the gospel known to your colleagues. This is the grace of God, that we who once were enemies of God should be commissioned by him to tell forth the gospel of God to others who shared our fallen condition, that they may share in the new work of creation. Paul's calling then is one of grace. It is the work of God. And he is called, we see, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He is a servant. That's what the word minister means. He is to serve the Gentiles. In fact, Paul has referred to himself earlier in this letter, in chapter 11 and verse 13, as an apostle to the Gentiles. He is one who has been appointed by God, sent by God, specifically to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Not that he ignored the Jews, his own brothers in descent from, in the flesh from Abraham. He still went into the synagogues, usually as the first place that he would go in a new town, a new city. He would search, see if there was a synagogue there, and if there was, he would preach the gospel there. But he knew that God ultimately had called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, that there was a specific focus to the work that he was to do. And over again, the story of Paul's life was one of rejection by the majority of the Jews, so that he would metaphorically shake the dust of his feet as he walked out of the synagogue, and he would go into the marketplace and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was a servant to the Gentiles. This was God's calling to him. And then in the third place, he says that this service was a priestly service. The priestly service of the gospel of God. And this is an interesting use of language here. That Paul likens his work of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles as being like the work of the priests. It's a priestly service. And we tend to take a step back from that kind of language and to say, well, no, surely we all are priests now. We have been made a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as Peter puts it in one of his letters. But Paul says that his work, his service, is a priestly service. And he's tying it in with language that he has used previously and uses again here when he talks about the offering of the Gentiles, that it may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, where else has he talked about offerings? Well, in chapter 12 and in verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And Paul is picking up this language of sacrifice, and he's saying that, in a sense, what he's been doing as an apostle to the Gentiles, bringing the good news of salvation to the Gentiles, is acting like a priest who received the offering from the Israelites at the gate to the tabernacle, and then took that offering and placed it on the altar to be burnt as an offering of a burnt offering to God. And Paul, in his ministry then, is like that priest who is taking the offering and burning it on behalf of the Israelites. But in this case, the offering is the Gentiles themselves. The Gentiles who receive the gospel, who respond to the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul, in his priestly service then, is drawing these Gentiles to God through the preaching of the gospel. And then he's calling on them to offer themselves as living sacrifices to God. But he's involved in this work, in this priestly service, as he calls it. And ultimately, what is it all intended to do? Well, he says in verse 18, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Paul has been called by the grace of God. Paul has been called to be a servant to the Gentiles. And as he fulfills this calling, it is a priestly service, bringing sacrifices to God. That the sacrifices are people, peoples whose lives are transformed by the message of the gospel. People whose lives are transformed from disobedience, rebellion, to obedience, submission. And this is Paul's calling then, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then we see in the third place Paul's concern, which flows out of his calling. His concern. Again, we see three things in terms of his concern. He says in verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. What are the three aspects of Paul's concern that we see here? Well, firstly, he has a concern to glorify Christ and his accomplishment. To glorify Christ and his, that is, Christ's accomplishment. He says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Paul's concern is to glorify Christ through fulfilling the ministry to which he has been called by the grace of God as an apostle to the Gentiles, to bring them in as living sacrifices to God. Paul says, I can boast, I can glory, I can be proud of my work for God. In what sense can he? Well, he's already spoken of his confidence, of his satisfaction in the Roman church. On the basis of that, on the basis of the fact that these Roman Christians are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and are able to instruct one another, Paul says, I've accomplished my work. This is what God has called me to do. This should be the fruit of my labours. This should be the result of all my work. I can be proud of it. But notice that in the place of emphasis in the sentence is Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Paul is saying, this is not my doing. This is Christ's doing. Paul's concern is that Jesus Christ should get the glory, that his work on the cross, his work of atoning for the sins of his people, his work of bringing life from the dead, that should receive praise and glory. It isn't Paul's work of going around and preaching the gospel that should receive glory. But Paul can be satisfied that what he's doing is accomplishing that which God purposes through him, to glorify Christ through the salvation of the Gentiles. That's Paul's first concern. Secondly, he has a concern to acknowledge the Spirit and his power. Yes, he has accomplished the obedience of the Gentiles. He has brought them to a point where they have recognized their sins and have obeyed the call of God to repent of their sins and believe the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ. And they have been saved. And that saving work of Christ is proven in the fact that their lives have been transformed so that they now live morally upright lives of kindness. They demonstrate their knowledge of God and his love, and they are encouraging one another and helping one another to live holy lives before God. But that isn't a work that Paul has accomplished in his own strength. Paul says, how has this been done? How have I accomplished the bringing of the Gentiles to this obedience? Well, it was by word and deed. It was through the preaching of the gospel, through the word of God. Furthermore, he says, it was by signs and wonders. That is, the word that Paul preached was accompanied by miraculous events that confirmed that the message that he spoke was a true message. That's why the language is that of signs. Signs point to something. They signify something. And the signs that Jesus did signified that he was who he claimed to be. The signs themselves were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that that told the Israelites that when the promised Messiah came, his coming would be accompanied by the healing of the sick, by the making of blind men to see and deaf men to hear and the lame men to walk and so forth. And so the signs that Jesus did were a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture that confirmed his claim to being the promised Messiah. And the signs that the apostles did were confirmation that the words that they spoke, the claims that they made to be proclaiming the truth from God, was true and a true message. In fact, the phrase signs and wonders is used in the New Testament to refer to these authenticating acts, miraculous events that accompanied the work of the apostles and those immediately associated with them. They were signs that said, what this man is saying is true and trustworthy. This is a man who has come from God. Here is the evidence. Here are the signs. Now, do we still have accompanying signs and wonders as the word of God is preached, as the gospel is proclaimed? Well, I would argue that we don't any longer have them. Because the sign, the reason for the sign, the need for the sign to authenticate the message is no longer there. The need has been removed by the giving of the scriptures in their fullness. So that now that we have the scriptures, how do we understand that a message is authentic or inauthentic? That it's true and trustworthy or untrue and untrustworthy? How do we know? Well, we go to the scriptures, we go to the Bible, we go to the New Testament that fully discloses to us the mind of Christ. And it's there that we find the measure of truth, the measure of authenticity, so that we don't need signs and wonders to authenticate the ministry. Now we have the word of God. And so Paul was able to say that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they examined the scriptures to see if what he said was true. And that mind, that heart of the Berean then, is the mind and heart that we should have. That we should take the scriptures and say, is what was preached this morning true? Is it authentic? Is it reliable? Can I build my life on this word? So Paul was keen to acknowledge the Spirit and his power. But notice that he does explicitly talk about the power of the Spirit of God as well. And that is an ongoing necessity. As the word is proclaimed, it is in dependence upon the Spirit of God who takes that word and makes it living and active, who makes it effectual, piercing the conscience, piercing soul and spirit, bringing the knowledge of the truth of God in a living and real way to the lives of the hearers. It's why the Apostle Paul says, I do not speak with the wisdom of men, but in the power of the Spirit. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been in an argument with someone over, well, whatever it may have been? Maybe a point of doctrine. Maybe something completely unassociated with Christianity. May have been something to do with your work. And you've had a certain view about how something works. And you've argued your point and the other person has argued their point. And it's got to a point in the discussion where you've realised that the other person might possibly be right, but there was no way that you were going to give ground to him. And you might even, in the end, have won the argument and realised that you weren't actually right, even though you won the argument. There's a big difference, you see, between winning an argument and being true. And we can do that in the power of wisdom, worldly wisdom. We can win arguments without it necessarily being the truth of God. And Paul says he's not concerned to win people's minds by rhetoric, by oratory, by reasoning them to an understanding of his message. But he relies on the Holy Spirit, that it is the Spirit that must bring conviction of sin. It's the Spirit that must bring a realization of the fact that our sin has displeased God and brought upon us the judgment of God. There's a method of evangelism that has become popular in recent years, and it has many merits. And its approach is to confront people with the Ten Commandments and to show them how they have broken the Ten Commandments, so that you might go up to someone and say, well, have you broken the law of God? And they may initially say, no, I'm a good person. And then you go through the Ten Commandments and you talk about, have you ever lied? Well, yeah, I guess. What do you call a person who's lied? Liar. And you go through the commandments in that way, and you show them that they've broken the law. You convince them by argument that they've broken the law, and they'll acknowledge to you, "Oh, yes, okay, I've broken the Ten Commandments." You see, that's a far cry from bringing them under conviction of sin. See, we can't do that. It's the Spirit of God that must do that. So while an approach like that has merit, and we should really, I think, in our evangelism, bring the law into it, but we must rely on the Spirit of God to bring conviction of sin, a true sorrow for sin, as Paul refers to it in one of his letters to the Corinthians, and he talks about them responding to the word with a godly sorrow, a sorrow that was born of deep conviction that what they had done had alienated them from God, that God was displeased with them, that the judgment of God was upon them, and the horror that they felt at the realization that they were not at peace with God, that they were not in favour with God, that drove them to repentance and drove them to an earnest longing, a desire for their lives to be changed and transformed. See, that's what the Spirit does. We can argue people to a mental acknowledgement that they have broken the law of God, but what the Spirit does is he brings conviction of sin that drives people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says that this has been a mark of his ministry. As he's brought Gentiles to obedience, it has been by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul's concern then is to acknowledge the Spirit and his power in his ministry. And then thirdly, Paul's concern is to fulfill his ministry as an apostle, particularly thinking in terms of his apostleship to the Gentiles. Paul talks about not building on another man's foundation. He has this ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. Paul's desire is to push the boundaries of where the gospel has been proclaimed. So he's constantly yearning to go further and further. And he says that this has been his focus. He's gone from Jerusalem in a great arc, sweeping over much of the Roman Empire, as far as Illyricum at this stage, which is in to the north of Macedonia. But his desire, as he's expressed it at the beginning of this letter, is to head to Spain. He wants to go further. He wants to go further, constantly going further, because he realizes that part of his calling as an apostle is to lay a foundation, not to build on others' foundations. And that's what he's seeking to do here. He wants to fulfill his ministry as an apostle, not simply to settle down in Antioch as senior pastor there, and to lay a foundation for the church in terms of his writing. But God has called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he keeps pushing on and pushing on in that work of the gospel. That's his great concern. So we've seen Paul's confidence. We've seen his calling. We've seen his concern. And all of this is wrapped up really in Paul's satisfaction in seeing the success of his calling in the lives of these Roman Christians and other Christians like them in other parts of the world. They have been saved through the gospel, and they are maturing through the gospel. And Paul is encouraged, Paul is satisfied that his work is not in vain, but it is accomplishing that which God has purposed to accomplish through him. We must ask this question. If Paul were writing to Cross Point Church in Palmerston North, what would he write to us? Would he say, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another, because you are obedient to the word of Christ"? That's the question that should occupy our thoughts as we leave this place this morning. What would Paul write to us? Would he be satisfied that the gospel that he devoted his life to proclaiming has impacted us and brought about the fruit that he desires to see in all who hear it? And a second question we must ask is, what are we doing with this gospel? What are we doing with the gospel? Do we have the same zeal for the glory of Christ in the gospel as Paul had? Does it drive us to take every opportunity to share this gospel with others? Are we concerned that Christ should be glorified, that the Spirit and his power should be acknowledged, and that we should fulfill our calling to be a light shining in the darkness of this city? Well, may the Lord help us to have a right assessment of our standing and a right view of the need of the gospel to be heard by those around us.